And we may turn to the chapter that we had this morning, the book of Judges. The book of Judges and Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, and we may read again from verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. And this morning we were considering a very little about the one whose name is Wonderful, and who did wondrously in the way that he accepted the worship of Manoah and his wife. We noted briefly in passing this morning that the account here of the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, his being in the flame that descended from the altar had a typical meaning. It's not only that the offering up of a burnt offering was a way of worship. It was also that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were typical, and that they pointed towards the spiritual realities which these things represented and which were fulfilled in the coming of Christ into the world and in his work in the days of his flesh among us. And so the Lord would be pleased to help us. We would like to consider the words of our text in that view of them. We might consider firstly then that the angel of the Lord did wondrously by coming into the flame which ascended up towards heaven. That flame was a flame which God himself kindled, and a flame which consumed to ashes the burnt offering. And we were reading in the book of Leviticus about the way a flame came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. And while it viewed as worship, the flame spoke of the acceptance of the worshipper's sacrifice, yet viewed in a typical way, the flame that consumes the burnt offering must be thought of as the flame of the anger of a holy God. That is a description that is given of God, that he is a consuming fire. And that is a way of portraying to us the hatred that God has of sin, the hatred in his holiness that he has towards sin. He is a consuming fire towards sin. And as we view God as a God of justice who will avenge the breakers of his law and those who trample upon his majesty and authority, we think of the fire that is in God coming out to consume those who are guilty sinners, and that flame is an expression of the anger of God. We may learn from the accounts that the Word of God gives of the place of eternal punishment, hell. The idea there of a flame, and a flame that God himself kindles, is very much to the fore in the descriptions of hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, when in the days of his flesh among us, spoke of the place of eternal punishment as being a fire that is not quenched. And we read also of that place in the book of Revelation as being a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Now, if you were to be thrown into a lake of water, this would be true, would it not, that the water would cover every part of your being? You would be saturated in the water. Not one part of you would escape the water. And what then are we to think when we read of a lake not with water, but a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, into which sinners, impenitent sinners at last will be cast, showing that not one part of their being will escape that fire. They will drown, as it were, in that fire, ever existing, but always tormented in that flame. Like the rich man we read of, who lived so worldly and careless a life while here on earth, we read that he died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Even the torment of his tongue, as he was tormented in the flame, was such that he would view it a great comfort to him if but a tip of one's finger would put a drop of water on that tongue. But that even that was not allowed. That's the flame. A flame that is kindled, we may say, in one sense by sin. Ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, said the Lord, that will burn to the lowest hell. And that, dear friends, is the flame that we find typified in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which was kindled by God, an emblem of his wrath and the awful infinite power of the wrath of an angry God. But what we find in the sacrifices is that the flame of the wrath of God did not go out to consume the guilty worshipper, the worshipper who approached with the sacrifice. It was taken for granted that that worshipper was guilty, and that worshipper, looking upon the flame on the altar, may well say, "This is the flame that my sin deserves. I deserve in both body and soul to be in the torment of the wrath of God forever." But the wonderful revelation that God was giving of the way of salvation through sacrifice was in this, that instead of the flame coming out from the Lord to consume the guilty worshipper, the flame consumed the animal that was laid in the room of the worshipper upon the altar. The lamb or the cow or the goat, whatever animal it might be. And these sacrifices were typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may gather from many different parts of Scripture. The book of Hebrews abounds in them. And we give but one example, Hebrews chapter 13, where we read at verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." All these sacrifices were pointing towards the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine that God in his mercy to poor sinners would provide a substitute who would take the flame of his anger and the punishment of sin which their guilt deserved, and that they might be free from it, and that moreover they might, as the Old Testament worshippers were in a ceremonial sense, have their guilt removed and be enabled to draw near to God and to see the glory of God. That's what was to appear that day when, in the establishment of the tabernacle, they offered the burnt offering and the fire came out from the Lord. It was a day when they saw the glory of God. But that glory that they saw was a glory bound up with his favor, the glory of his grace, the glory of a God who pardons sin, the glory of a God who accepts sinners. And that is what the sacrifice was to bring in an ultimate and spiritual sense, the acceptance of sinners, of poor guilty sinners, with God and the pardon of their sin, and then they're being delivered from going down to the pit and in being given a title to eternal life in heaven. Now that flame then was a flame that consumed the burnt offering, and in the words of our text we find here the angel of the Lord, and he has come into that flame. When the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, we read that the angel of the Lord was in that flame. Yes, the one whose name is wonderful, the one who is wonderful as he is possessing the divine essence, the one who is wonderful as he is the Son of God, his only begotten Son, equal in glory and dignity with him, and the one who is wonderful as the Savior, he is found in the flame. The angel of the Lord did wondrously, and is that not wonderful? Was there ever a more wonderful act that the angel of the Lord performed than when he came into the flame? Many wonderful works he had performed. The creation of the world was performed by this same person who is the angel of the Lord. When he created all things out of nothing, by his mere word in the space of 6 days, and all very good, the angel of the Lord did wondrously then, but he never did so wondrously as when we find him coming into the flame. And in doing that before Manoah and his wife, he was, as it were, associating himself with the burnt offering. He was showing, "I am the burnt offering. I will come into the flame. I will stand in the flame that my people's sins deserve. I will come into that flame. I will stand in that flame in the room instead, like the burnt offering did. I will be the burnt offering. And I will do so in order to quench that flame, that it might never light upon them, that they might never be brands in the burning. I will pluck them as brands out of the burning. They were in the burning. They were in the fire of lust and sin. And they were in the fire of eternal vengeance as to their condemnation. But he would pluck the brands out of the fire. But the only way that he could pluck the brands out of the fire was by himself going into the great fire as the sacrifice. And that's what we find was true of him. In his sufferings, we come to that. Look at him in Gethsemane. He's entering the fire. And as one of the divines said, he was there being shown. He was there being shown all that he would suffer. The cup that my Father giveth me. The cup of anger, the cup of wrath. That cup was being shown to Christ, so that we find when he came out of that garden to go forth to those who came to arrest him, we read that Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth. And one divine put it like this, he said he was then, the furnace door was opened. And he was shown the furnace into which he was about to go. It was necessary that the person of the Son of God and his humanity would have a full view of the sufferings that he was to undertake, so that he would go to them altogether willingly, knowing all things that would come upon him, knowing as none ever saw the awful flame that there lay ahead of him. The flame that consumes as sinners in hell. That flame and the same essence of it was what he was to endure as he was to suffer without the camp. And he went into the flame. He did so in the room of his people. And is that not a wondrous work that he did? The angel of the Lord did wondrously. Did Christ not do wondrously in Gethsemane? When he went forward to endure all that he was to endure, did he not do wondrously in his love? We can think of it like that. The love that he had brought him to go to Calvary. It brought him to go to the accursed death of the cross. For the fire of heaven would descend. And for he would be the living sacrifice, suffering without the camp. The flame that the guilt of his people's sins deserved. Coming down upon him, the innocent one. Is that not love? Is that not wondrous? What more wondrous than love? And what more wondrous than this love, like he said himself? A greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Yes, and a man who was no mere man. A man whose name was wonderful. A man who was God and man, who laid down his life for his enemies. For that's what his people were when viewed originally. Without strength and ungodly and enemies. And he laid down his life in such a way that he went into the flame of the white hot flame of the wrath of God in order to their salvation. If David was saying of Jonathan, self-sacrificing love, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan, he said. Thy love to me was wonderful. Passing the love of women. Jonathan, your love was wonderful to me when you took off your garments and gave your garments to me. seeing how poorly I was after I had come back from the slaughter of Goliath. Jonathan, your love to me was wonderful when you would rather face the wrath of your father Saul and lose the kingdom than betray me. How much more ought we to say, looking at the Son of God in our nature, laying down his life, and laying down his life in such a way that before soul and body would be separated, both must endure the flame of the wrath of God. Ought we not to say, if we have a hope that we have an interest in his death, thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Yes, he was in the flame, and it's the angel of the Lord that you're to see in the flame, the one whose name was wonderful. On the cross of Calvary, he is in the flame. He is in the flame in his body, not one part spared, from head to foot. They pierced, he said, my hands and feet. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. They crowned his head with a crown of thorns and smote him upon the face and buffeted him. And in his soul he endured the loss of the favorable presence and felt the countenance of his father, and moreover felt the immediate wrathful presence of his father. He did wondrously. And we're told that Manoah and his wife looked on. And you're to look in that by faith. It's revealed, as it was typically revealed here, that the angel of the Lord would come into the flame. He would be the burnt offering. And they looked on. But then we can think that in the flame, he did wonderfully. He did wondrously also, in the way that he conducted himself in that flame, in the way that he, in the holiness that he displayed, in the obedience that he showed to his Father. In the flame, you may behold him. And it is revealed to you how he conducted himself. The angel of the Lord did wondrously. When he was before the Jewish council, and the flame was beginning to kindle around him, what meekness he showed, what wisdom he showed, what self-composure he showed. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. How meek he was, how wondrously he behaved himself before Herod. He was silent. How wondrously he behaved himself before Pilate. What dignity he displayed, what courage he displayed, how wondrously he conducted himself. He did wondrously. How wondrously he did on the cross of Calvary. How wondrously he did when he submitted to it so willingly. How wondrously he did when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. How wondrously he did when he was displaying his love to his Father. How wondrously when you consider that he had power as it if he desired to call 12 legions of angels to his rescue. It was not for lack of power that he was crucified in weakness. It was voluntary. He endured and under the flame them of the white hot wrath of God. He did not murmur. He did not rebel. He was not rebellious. Neither turned away back. And did he not do wondrously in that? Is there not a glory in that? Is there not a beauty in that if you had eyes to see it? Sinners in hell, under that flame, will have nothing but anger and rage and vexation of spirit and the boiling up of sin towards the one who smites them. But he in that same flame as to the essence of it was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And you may look at that. Manoah and his wife looked on. And then we can think that he did wondrously in the flame also when we consider how he accomplished the work that was given him to do in that flame. The view that you ought to have of the angel of the Lord in the flame is not the view of one who is just like a martyr. You might look at martyrs and say they did wondrously. Look at their forbearance, look at the calmness, look at the meekness that they showed when they were willing to be burnt at the stake. But we must remember that the martyrs had the supporting, comforting influences of the love of God in their soul. For as Christ was suffering not only in his body, he was suffering also in his soul. But we must also remember this, that the death of Christ was not the death of a martyr. It was not merely an example of wonderful suffering to give to his followers, though there is that included in it. If you were to see him doing wondrously in the flame, you must view him in this way. Whereby he is fulfilling the law that his Father gave him to fulfill. He is doing wondrously in the flame, whose name is wonderful. When you consider that both his natures were acting in that flame, only the human nature was in the flame. Only the human nature could suffer. And the human nature acted wondrously by suffering and obeying in that flame. But the divine nature that was acting also in upholding and strengthening the human nature, not by way of giving alleviation in the suffering, but by holding it up in order that it might suffer more and more, so that he did wondrously in that human nature, which was a finite human nature, enduring what it was, an infinite degree of wrath, and strengthened to do so by the divine nature to which it was united. And you might also see this wondrous fact that the divine nature was acting. The divine nature of him whose name is wonderful was acting to give merit to all that he suffered, to all his obedience. What merit it was giving. God the Father, as one said, was seeing his own Son. He was not seeing man so much as his Son. On the cross of Calvary, in the flame, his form like unto the Son of God, who walked once in the flame with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but who was not hurt in that flame. Now he is in that flame, and he is the Son of God, suffering in human nature, and in doing so, he is finishing the work that his Father gave him to do. He is making an end of sin. He is making an atonement. That's what a sacrifice is. Christ died as a sacrifice. Christ died in order to satisfy the justice of God. And he did wondrously then, when he did satisfy the justice of God fully. Paying the debt that the sins of the elect owed to the last might. So that divine justice was fully satisfied. And in it he was glorifying his Father. Restoring glory to him, magnifying his law, and making it honorable. And he was purchasing redemption for poor sinners, bringing in an everlasting righteousness. He was conquering death, he was conquering the devil. Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Did he not do wondrously then? If you had some little understanding of what was taking place in his being in the flame, you would say that he did wonderful things past finding out. His works of wonder done unto the sons of men. That's the point. It was to the sons of men, or for the sons of men. It was to God as it was an atonement, but it was for the sons of men. And that is how you are to view Christ, guilty soul. You are to view him as suffering and dying for the guilty. And he did wondrously beyond our understanding in it. Did he not do wondrously to the dying thief? He was in the flame then. He was in the flame then. But he did wondrously when that poor guilty sinner beside him turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a wondrous display it was of his tenderness. What a wondrous display of the merit of the death that he was even then offering up. That he was able to say to him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Manoah and his wife looked on. The church is only an onlooker. He did wondrously, and he did it alone. What did Manoah and his wife do? Did Manoah and his wife do anything wonderful? No. Come to Calvary, where is the church? They are looking on and looking on afar off. They are afraid and looking on. Did they do wondrously there? No, they did not do wondrously. Of the people he said that there was none with me. He took to the field of battle alone. He stood alone. The angel of the Lord that did wondrously in the flame. And Manoah and his wife looked on. The women looked on at Calvary. And the disciples looked on them afar off. They did not participate with him in what he was doing. He stood alone. They looked on. But we are to look on in a different sense. We are to look on by faith. We are to look on by faith. There were many who looked on at Calvary. They saw nothing wondrous in what was taking place. The Pharisees were there, and the chief priests, and many of the common people. Yes, and the impenitent thief on the other side of Christ. They were looking on, but they didn't see anything wonderful at all. Oh, sinner, is that for you are? You have revealed to you that sight in a more full revelation than they did. But even who were there at the time, you were told all that it means. You were looking on it as it were, and does it mean nothing to you? You never turned aside to see this great sight. You do not think there's anything wonderful in it. But you are to look by faith. Oh friend, that's where salvation is. A view of the crucified one. A view of Christ in the flame. A view of the mercy of God flowing through Christ. Standing in the flame in the room of his people. That sinners might not be in the everlasting flame that will not be quenched. That's where faith is. Faith is to look to him as the object of faith. To look to him dying. To look to him dying in order to atone for sin. And in order to do so that sinners might be forgiven, you are to look upon him in the flame and his redeeming love. You are to look upon him in the flame and his heart is set upon the forgiveness of sinners. As such as you are, that's what faith is. That's what salvation is. Faith is a looking. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is all that you are asked to do, to look on by faith, not to contribute anything to your own righteousness, not to earn yourself in any way the pardon of your sin, but to look on. They look to him, enlightened were, looking to him, looking unto Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. We would look on at this. That's where salvation is. And that's what the Holy Spirit must close you into, looking on Him. The centurion, we hope, looked in that way. He looked on. And what was the centurion saying? The centurion was saying, "Assuredly, this is wondrous. This is a wondrous sight. I never saw this sight before. Surely this is the Son of God. Certainly this was a righteous man. I see one who is man, but I know that he must be no mere man. There never was a man like him on a cross. Many a one I saw on the cross, but never a one like him. Surely his name is wonderful." And he did wondrously. And he looked. He beheld. Not only with the eye of his body, but a revelation, we believe, was made to the centurion's soul. As it was made to the soul, I'm also of the dying thief whom I mentioned. He looked on and he saw that the one in the midst was doing wondrously. And he put his trust in him. Ah yes, that's where salvation is. And if you haven't come to that, you're yet in your sins and the everlasting flame is ahead of you. If you've not come to close in with Christ, to have personal dealings with Christ, then whatever religion you have, you have not begun yet. And you think that's the end of looking to Him. I look at first, and that's it. No. You, believer, be looking on this sight. Be saying, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight. I will seek light more and more upon this. The angel of the Lord doing wondrously in the flame, in the room of sinners, satisfying the justice of God. Oh, there you will see what even the angels who have no dependence upon Christ's suffering for their salvation, or at least for their security and standing. They desire to look into it. Why? Because there is there a greater display made of the glory of God than anywhere else. More of His wisdom, more of His grace, more of His holiness, more of His faithfulness, more of His power. They look in. You are to look on. Searching the Scriptures. Seeking to get a view of this. This is what will crucify your sin. This is what will inflame your heart with love to Him. This is what will bring you to grow in grace. To be looking on by way of meditation. To be looking on by searching the Scriptures. Desiring more and more light on what is bound up with a wonderful person who is performing this wonderful act in the flame that God kindled. Now, secondly, we come to consider that He was not only in the flame, but that He did wondrously by ascending in the flame. For it came to pass at verse 20, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. He not only was in the flame, but we read He ascended in the flame of the altar. Now, when the flame had consumed the burnt sacrifice to ash, it might be said that then the flame was satisfied. The justice of God expressed in that symbol of flame had consumed its sacrifice, and it was now satisfied, and the fire spoke of the acceptance of the sacrifice. And what we have is here the angel of the Lord ascending in the flame of the altar. Ascending. And he descended first. He went into the flame first. But he did not remain in the flame. He fully satisfied all that the justice of God had demanded. And all that the glory of God had demanded by way of restoration. And then we know that he came out from under the flame. He arose from the dead. There is the beginning of his ascent. His resurrection. And did he not do wondrously in that? The angel of the Lord did wondrously, not only by coming into the flame, but the angel of the Lord did wondrously by ascending in the flame. He rose from the dead by virtue. He rose from the grave by virtue of the merit of his sacrifice. His sacrifice was accepted. The debt was paid by the surety, and the evidence of it is that he comes out of the grave, and he came out of the grave by virtue of his own merit. We have that in Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 20, where we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." You see, the God of peace, that is the God of the covenant of grace in the person of the Father, with whom peace had now been made by the atonement of Christ, by the shedding of his blood. He brought him again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, by the merit of his death. Christ rose by the merit of his own death, in this sense that had his merit not been fully infinite, had his satisfaction not been complete, he would not have risen from the dead. Guilt would have remained upon him that was imputed to him. But in his resurrection from the dead, it is made clear that the imputed sin that was laid upon him is now removed from him, and it was removed from him by the shedding of his blood. The only way that the cup could pass was by his drinking it. "This cup shall not pass from me except I drink it. It will pass, but only when I have emptied it." So the Savior rose from the dead. He ascended in the flame. He arose by virtue of his having satisfied justice in the shedding of his blood. And he did so as the conqueror of death. Death could not hold him. He arose, we are told, by the power of an endless life, the life of which he had earned for his people, whom he represented. He arose them from the dead. He burst out, as it were, of the gates of the prison. And he did wondrously then, when he rose, early in the morning on the first day of the week. Is that not a wondrous thing? Was that not a miracle? Was that not really beyond a miracle? That he who had been under the weight of the wrath of God came out from under it and rose and stood in the earth without sin. Sin now no longer upon him. And remember that he arose, still the representative of his people, still the mediator, still the angel of the Lord, still the messenger of the covenant, still representing their persons. And in Christ rising from the dead, you have what procures and ensures his death procured, but his resurrection ensures the application of spiritual life to their souls, that they would have a spiritual resurrection. It's only because Christ came out of the dead. There would be no spiritual resurrection. There would be no new birth. None would be born again if Christ did not rise from the dead. But in rising from the dead, our regeneration is bound up with that. And so is our final resurrection at last. And he did wondrously when he rose there representing his people and secured their final resurrection on the last day. He did wondrously that morning. And we are to look on that. Manoah and his wife looked on. They saw the angel of the Lord ascending. He is returning gradually, as it were, to heaven from whence he came. As he said, I go to my Father. I go first to the flame. Then I will rise from the grave. And there were witnesses. The very moment, it seems, was not witnessed by any. But he appeared afterwards to witnesses. They looked on. They looked on his resurrection body. They looked on him. They heard him. And they heard him speak wonderful things. Did he not do wondrously when in his resurrection body he appeared and he spoke peace to their souls and showed them his hand in his side? Did he not do wondrously then, though he stood, as Charles Calder McIntosh said, though he stood as the head of a redeemed people, though he was fresh off the field of battle, having destroyed principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, though he was now on his way to the right hand of the Father, yet he showed such tenderness to his poor ones that day. Tenderness to poor weeping Mary. Tenderness to backslidden Peter. Tenderness to the 11 when he met them and showed them his hands and his sides, and said, peace be unto you. And they looked on and they saw him as one who had risen from the dead. And you are to look on that. It is part of what is set before your faith as an object to believe, and also before your love as an object of love, to behold him who died and now am alive and out of the grave. But more than that, he was to ascend. He was to ascend to heaven. He was to ascend to heaven. Yes, he was to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He was to ascend to the highest point. He was to ascend to a place of equality, on the same throne as his Father, exalted and extolled and made very high. Who was before in the flame, his visage so marred and his form more than the sons of men. But now he will be set at the right hand of God. And he ascended there, and he ascended in the flame. He ascended by virtue of his own death, by his own sacrifice and the merit of it. Because we read that he entered the holy place, not made with hands, that is heaven, by his own blood. By his own blood. Had he not satisfied all the demands of law and justice? Had he not fulfilled the condition of the covenant that the Father entered into with him on behalf of his people? He would not have been permitted to enter into heaven. But he did ascend. And was that not wondrous? Did he not do wondrously that day when he took the disciples out as far as to Bethany? And when he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while they beheld, he was lifted up and taken away from them. Did he not do wondrously beyond what the disciples saw, but what is revealed elsewhere in the Word of God? When he ascended through these visible heavens, through the first heaven, through the sky, through the second heaven of the sphere of outer space, and when he entered into the third heaven, and we are told that the angels came to meet him, and the angels were saying, ye gates, be lifted up, ye gates that last for aye. Be lifted up that saw the King of glory enter me. Who is this? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts and none but he. The King of glory is. It is he whose name is wonderful. And he did wondrously then, when he entered heaven, and entered heaven, you must remember, as the forerunner of poor sinners, not for his own sake merely. It's all in fulfillment of his mediatorial work. It's all in behalf of his people as the forerunner. I go, he said, why are you going? I go to prepare a place for you. I go to my Father's throne, but I go there to bestow blessings upon you while you are here in time. He departed from them indeed in the very act of blessing, his hands lifted up, showing that in his departure he was going to bring down blessings upon them. He would send the Holy Spirit. He would now make intercession for them at the right hand of the Father in virtue of the blood that he shared there while on earth. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He did wondrously as he ascended to the right hand of heaven. Right hand of the Father. And they looked on. The disciples looked on. And we have more revealed to us than even they did. We are to look on. And look on that sight. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high. And in triumph victorious led thy captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men. For such as did rebel, even for them that God the Lord in the midst of them might dwell. Look on that. Look on that and see that you can come unto God by him, whoever liveth, to make intercession for all. But come unto God by him. He is able to save to the uttermost. That's the use you're to make of it. That's the use you're to make of his death. That's the use you're to make of his resurrection. That's the use you're to make of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, poor, a guilty sinner, on your way to the unquenchable fire of hell. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. And why not yourself? Why not you? He is able to save to the uttermost, to save the most guilty, to save the most depraved, to save the most ignorant, to save the one who has sinned most against light, to save the one who has got crimson and scarlet sins. He is able to save to the uttermost. And he is the same one still. His name is still wonderful. He still is doing wonders. He is doing wonders in the application of salvation to sinners. He's doing wonders in administering the covenant of grace, in defending his church, and in building his cause. And he is able to do wonders for you. You are to see him there. The stone that God, the stone that the builders despised, this stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord. It is wondrous in our eyes. He is a wonderful Savior. A perfect Savior. Perfectly suited to guilty, polluted, unworthy sinners such as yourself. You are ignorant. You need a Savior who can teach you. You are guilty. You need a Savior who can atone for your sin. And you are in the grip of sin and the devil. And you need a Savior who is strong and mighty. You need one, in other words, who is a prophet and who is a priest and a king. You need one who is willing to save. You need one who is compassionate. You need one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. You need one who is mighty to save. And in the one whose name is wonderful, you have such a Savior. Oh, friend, is he wonderful to you? Can you honestly say his name is wonderful? I know very little, but little that I do know makes me agree with this. His name is wonderful. What he has done is wonderful. What he did for sinners is wonderful. What he did in my own experience is wonderful. And he redeemed me from the power of sin and Satan. When he delivered me from this present evil world. When he put his grace in my soul. When he changed my heart. When he made me a new creature. When he gave me blessings and the means of grace. When he enabled me to do what I could never do in my own strength. How wonderful he is. How wonderful in his mercy. And that is the wonderful Savior that is standing between you and hell. But friend, if you will not come to him, if you will cleave to your sin or your own righteousness rather than his righteousness, cleave to the world and the company of the world and reject him, you must know that what you are doing is you are trampling the wonderful one underfoot, and you are despising the blood of the covenant that he shed in the flame of avenging justice for sinners. And if you will not be saved by him, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There is no other Savior. There is no more sacrifice. There is no other way of the removal of guilt. There is no other way of being saved from hell than that you would come to him, to wait for him, God's Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless his word. We shall pray.